Let us turn now to the Gospel of Luke, where I will read verses 1 through 8. Luke 18, 1 through 8. Begin to read them with verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, Get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said to himself, Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? May the Lord bless this short reading to our hearing this morning. Well, the doctrine of election is hardly ever mentioned in the modern church. Sometimes it is in our Reformed churches, our NAPARC churches, but not that much. And if we were to argue that the doctrine of election has a lot to do with prayer, or that prayer has a lot to do with election, I think if we made that on the floor of our presbyteries, that we would maybe run into some questions or some reluctance, and maybe even a dubious word or two that would be spoken to us. But this passage was preached on before our presbytery this weekend by one of our candidates, and from the scripture reading of the text, my mind just immediately leapt here and there, and I saw all kinds of flourishes and things that I look forward to being said, and almost none of them were said. I got to the end of it. I thought I've got to sanctify that text with my own preaching this weekend, if I could speak that way about it, because I found the text so pregnant. And one of the ideas is the one I've just mentioned, this idea of the connection between election and prayer. The doctrine of election has to do with the eternal choice of God that he elected from all eternity, before time. He elected out of his own mercy and out of his own love to love a certain people that he was yet to create, that were not even extant yet. But out of God's eternal mind, he set this idea of electing a redeemed people, because he knew from his other predeterminations that his special creation, mankind, would fall into sin and be devastated by that sin. And yet out of that devastation, he made a motion of mind to save a definite, particular people out of that group of fallen people so that they might not perish, but have everlasting life through his only begotten Son, who was also preordained to come and save his people from their sin. And so this is a very lofty idea, and men have often struggled with this, especially when they consider themselves and their powers to choose God, or their role, the place that they have in becoming Christians. And men have typically been quite jealous to protect themselves and their own powers of thought and persuasion, so that they would want to see a part that they played in their coming to faith. So this is an old debate, but it's a long way from prayer. It's a more theological debate about the powers of God and the powers of man, in the incapacities of man in terms of his sin, how sin colors and flavors the personality, the mind, and the heart. And yet how that is really a key to God's working by the Holy Spirit, because God overcomes whatever hesitancy we have, whatever blindness of mind and heart we have. God overcomes that through his redemptive powers of the Holy Spirit. But then we see that the powers of the Holy Spirit are directed by none other than this decree of election. So what hath that to do with prayer? And yet that's exactly where Jesus ends in this short parable about the persistent widow and her bothering this judge, and then the judge's reaction to her. So it's just a wonderful wee passage, and I think it plumbs the depths of our hearts. I think it's really searching. In fact, at the end, when he says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith in the earth?" And that I've heard that verse debated. What does it mean that Jesus would find faith of you? Well, since the parable is about prayer, I would guess that it has something to do with when he comes, will he find a praying people? And that I hope that is the application here of the sermon at the end of what I say. But we're going to start at the beginning. You've got an outline there in your bulletin. And so we begin with verse 1. And I import the idea of election, elect prayer at the beginning here, even though it doesn't come in until the end, just because we know that that's where it's going, where God speaks of the elect and his elect and their relationship to all of these things. So verse 1 says, "Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." Now this comes before this illustration of the woman, the persistent widow. So this is the didactic point of the whole thing. And we ought not to leave this thinking only about the persistent woman, but we ought to have the theme of the text in our minds. That is that he spoke this a parable to them for the purpose of, or so that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. And so he juxtaposes these two ideas of prayer and not losing heart. Have you ever put those two ideas together? He taught this parable so that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Now, in the presbytery, when the scripture was read, that's the first thing that leapt out at me, this connection between these two things. And I sort of lambasted myself because I thought, I don't think I have put those two things together as much as I should have. And I know that I should have, because this is part of, this came from the lips of our Lord. So anything that came from his lips is something that we ought to attend to, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. And so, first of all, I'd like to look for just a moment, or think about losing heart. Being a hospital chaplain, I've come into many rooms, and the loss of heart is almost palpable. As you begin talking to people, they're not animated. They have a lack of energy. When you ask them to tell you what their stories are, they tell you that they've dealt with one problem after another after another. The problems have cascaded upon them. And their physical strength is being lost. It's languishing. They have no resiliency left to really fight the diseases that are upon them. And so this is one of the ideas that Jesus begins with, that men ought to pray so that they do not lose heart. And when I think of some of the faces that I've seen, and I've wondered in my own heart, can I say anything to these people that might give them hope in their lives? It's not easy. When the flesh is vanquished, when the flesh faileth us, where do we look? Now, in the Bible, we think of an illustration of this with Elijah. One of the greatest examples in the Bible is when he bested all of the pagan priests of Baal on Mount Carmel, and God gave him a victory by lighting his sacrifice and actually consuming it, whereas they had incantations and dances and cut themselves to pieces trying to get their fires lit, and nothing happened. And then Elijah simply lifts up his hands and prays, and the fires of heaven came down upon them. And we've been talking about this in our series on 1 and 2 Kings and how this was such a crux or a turning point in Israel's history, where the glories of David and Solomon had flashed before them just before this. And then in the rebellion of Jeroboam, where the northern tribes split off, all of a sudden, where David and Solomon, it looked like the whole world was going to unite politically behind them. And remember how the Queen of Sheba came and all these other pagan potentates came to pay their service and their honor to David and especially Solomon. It looked like the Messiah's reign had come to a completion almost, although the Messiah was not yet. But it looked like the end times or something, with all of the Moabites and the Ammonites and all these other peoples, the Egyptians making peace with David and Solomon and sending him gifts because they could see the wisdom and the glory of the knowledge of God there that shone so brightly in Israel. And now, within a few decades, we have Ahab, who marries this pagan woman who is famous and glorious, inglorious in her paganism, to be the queen of the northern 10 tribes. And Elijah has this clash, and hundreds of Baal prophets are consumed there on top of Mount Carmel. But then, in the next twinkling of an eye, we see Elijah running for his life, because now the wrath of Jezebel has been kindled, and she's the real power behind the throne. And so he knows, he understands pagan hatred. He understands the depths of animus that the unbelievers have, and in as much as they cannot reach God and grasp him by the neck, so they think, so they reach for us. They try to get us in their clutches. And Elijah felt this deeply and ran for his life. And we find him then utterly desperate in the wilderness. And God has to come and console him. He says, Elijah, are there not yet 7,000 who have not bowed their knees to Baal? And he's encouraged by the Holy Spirit there in the wilderness. But that's discouragement. That's the kind of thing that Jesus here speaks of. He says, men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Is this not such a powerful prod to us? Are we not discouraged in this life? Do we not have things that we're discouraged by, which we're discouraged? I think we are. Well, we all do. They're all, if it's not sickness, it's a lack of economy or a lack of friendship. Sometimes even we feel betrayed by people and things. And if we take our eyes off ourselves and we lift them up higher, we see politics and the world, and we hear of devastations here and there and massacres here and there. But our Lord Jesus says that men, he spoke them a parable so that they might know that they always ought to pray and not lose heart. So these two things are opposites. They're antithetical. That we ought to pray so that we don't lose heart. In other words, the more you pray, the more heart you will have. The more you pray, the less a vulnerability you will have to discourage such deep discouragement that it would come to losing one's heart, to losing the strength that you have to keep going. So these two things are opposite. And obviously, if we pray, that will be the best antidote to discouragement. And if we're discouraged, we ought first of all to think about prayer. So we want to examine. We'll examine a little bit later exactly why that is. But here we have the idea, and we have the powerful idea where Jesus expresses it in such an antithesis. So then he goes on from there to give this illustration We were exhorted in presbytery. Some of the men that preached, they were exhorted to not use secular illustrations, but only to use illustrations from the scripture. So they would have been happy with my Elijah illustration, but they would not have been happy with my hospital illustration. And I hear these things. These are by wise. We have a wise denomination. We have a special denomination. I hear these things. I just think, have you not read the scriptures? Here's Jesus. And he turned to secular illustration after secular illustration after secular illustration. Here's a judge and a widow woman. And the judge was famous for not caring about God nor mankind. How much more secular an illustration could you have than this? But that's the illustration. He says there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now, this is a hard, cold man. He doesn't regard God. He doesn't regard man. God is the most precious thing in the universe. He had no regard for him. Mankind is the second most precious thing in the universe because he was created by God as a special creation by God. But God made him and then breathed life into him and created him in his own image and likeness. But this judge is above all that. He knows nothing. He cares about nothing. He's secular right to the core. So the parable involves such a man as this. And then Jesus says, but then there was this widow. There was a judge. Now there, verse 3, now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me for my adversaries. And he would not for a while. Because most people in power have a fascination with power. And if somebody comes to them with power, then their ears perk up and their breath fills their lungs. And you can just see the vitality that they have because they are dealing with people of power. But who has less power than a widow woman? She has no physical strength. She doesn't have a man who's strong. You know, there are many weak women, but they're married to weightlifters. And so the fellow comes along and he says, my wife has a complaint here, pay attention. And yes, sir, we will listen to you, but not the woman. And then this woman doesn't even have her youth and her beauty. She's an old widow woman. She's a woman who has lost her husband. We have words like old biddies, people, nervous old women that have these concerns, but what do they have to do with us? Because it has nothing to do with vitality or strength or the things of this world. There are things that nervous old women tend to observe from the windows of their homes. And so this judge couldn't have been less concerned. In the terms of the pantheon of his values, this woman was below. She was nothing. And so he heard her plea, but he did nothing about it. But this woman continued to come before him. And it would, if in a redemptive context, we could say that the Holy Spirit began to work upon this judge's heart. Not necessarily for genuine things, but because he was bothered by her, because she kept coming. Every time he looked up, this woman was bringing her concerns before him. And so he began to have second thoughts about it. And in the text, there's this comparison then made between the judge and God in verses 5 through 7. For the end of verse 4, he says, but afterwards he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And then the comparison is made. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? And so there's this comparison between God and the judge, and Jesus is the one that introduces that comparison. He invites us to ask, hear what the judge said. Can we hear this? This is Christ's exhortation. This is the doctrine of God versus the doctrine of man and the doctrine of this judge. The judge is a human being. He's a scurrilous human being. He's a human being without hardly any virtue at all. The reason that he makes a turn in this case is not because of any virtue, not because of any good, but simply because it bothers him. It wearies him. And our Lord Jesus wants us to consider the contrast between these two personalities, if you will. Does the Lord answer our prayers because we bother him? Well, I mean, that's the surface gist of this parable here. But our Lord is never bothered by us in this sense. He doesn't answer our prayers because our persistence bothers him. Because he loves us from all eternity. That's why we're elect. That's the generating idea behind election. In the book of Romans, in Romans 9, when it talks about this doctrine and turns it over and explores it, it says, he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will love whom he loves. And so the divine attitude, the divine attribute of love is what spurs the Lord to help us and to bring any mercies into our lives. It's the very opposite of the judge who has no love. But our Lord Jesus only wanted us to see the superficial comparison. If even pagan judges, if even earthen-hearted, cement-hearted, stone-hearted judges could be turned by simple persistence, then what of your Heavenly Father and his adoration of you? How often do we pray? What thoughts animate our prayers? Are we animated by thoughts of this God who elects us and has determined, has set all of his determinations on a course to raise us up out of our death and our sin? And clothe us, he paints pictures of this in Jeremiah, of finding a dead baby on the side of the road, utterly, utterly transgressed and made unholy by his death. And then it says God looks upon this foundling and breathes life into it and raises it up and clothes it and blesses it, much like the parable of the son that rebelled against God, and then God brought him out of his catastrophe. And when he came home, his father clothed him and treated him with honor. And is this not the way of the Lord? The Lord deals with us in such love and affection. And yet it says here in the text, it says, shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? The Lord oftentimes bears long with us. Does he not? We pray. We pray for unregenerate children. We pray for this and we pray for that. God bears long with us. Oftentimes there is this time of suffering in this life. But notice here, it has nothing to do with the source of God's animation, with the purposes of God, with the affections of God, because God is affected by love, the love of the elect, even when he's dallying and taking time to bring his prayers to pass. And so Jesus wanted us to make these comparisons in our mind. He wanted to rattle our theology, and especially our practical theology and the things that kind of direct our lives. He wanted us to consider these things. And so he told this parable of the wicked judge and the persistent widow. And he tells us in verse 6, hear, listen what the unjust judge said, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night? The unjust of this world, the wicked of this world, they have no idea as they torture and afflict God's lambs. They have no idea the wrath that they are kindling against themselves for the day of judgment. We sometimes speak of this in our preaching in public or exhortations before city councils and kings and that sort of thing. And I just got a set of John Witherspoon's writings. John Witherspoon was the only Presbyterian, the only clergyman who signed the Declaration of Independence. Yeah, he was from Scotland, and as I was reading what part of one of the nine volumes is his biography, and as I was reading that, it was stated that he was in direct lineage with John Knox, and so it told the story of how the woman that had married John Knox. Her children were the ones that are was from her side of the family that Witherspoon came. And one of the illustrations was an interview that one of the women in the family had with King James the First, the sixth of Scotland, but the first of England. And he had her husband in prison. And she was petitioning for the man's life. And he said to her, well, he said, if you would abjure your husband to lay off his preaching of Christ and the kingdom like he is, he said, I might consider your petition. The woman, she was young at the time, she lifted up her apron and she said to the king, I would rather have my head cut off and fall into this apron than go to my husband or say this, that my husband's calling would be set aside. So I thought, when I heard that story, I thought, wow, these are the women of that day. This is not old Mr. Knox, but this is his granddaughter talking this way about her husband, Mr. Welch, who was then in prison. And so that is, the world has no idea of the offense. They so quickly take up arms against Christ and against his kingdom and against the Lord God Almighty. And they have no fear in their hearts. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the Bible says. And so the Lord uses that in this parable here. Hear what the unjust judge said, and shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears along with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. That should be one of the most terrifying verses in all of the scripture for those who oppose the living God. And then he finishes with this question, this question which has been so often debated. What is the faith that Jesus talks about here? Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith in the earth? As I said, it's really us. If you read the context, it's really a rather simple answer. Will he find the elect praying to him for his glory and his kingdom and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Will he find them? Because prayer connects us with this God. And so the whole parable is to encourage us to pray. Our Lord at this time in his ministry knew that he would soon leave his people. He was only there for a 3-year ministry, and this is well through it, if not, it's at least halfway through it, I would say. And so he knows how devastated the people would be when the combination of the leadership of Rome and the leadership of Israel made captive the Son of God, laid their hands on him, arrested him, and then hung him from this cross, nailed him to the cross, and took his life in this most agonizing way. Jesus knew all that. He knew that his people would need to be praying people. Brothers and sisters, I bring myself before you as a very bad example of prayer. But I read things like this. I think of how the root of prayer is this communion with this wonderful God. The comparison is made between the judge who was awful and the God who was wonderful. And we pray to the God who is wonderful. We pray to the God who has elected us, who has elected us from the foundations of the earth, who has set himself upon us in his only begotten Son, even Jesus Christ. This is the God to whom we pray. He is wholly given over to us in his eternal sentiments. And we have the opportunity to come and to pray to this God daily, hourly. Will the Son of Man, when he comes, find faith upon the earth? I hope he does. I hope he does from my heart. It breaks my heart to think of how inept I am at prayer and how stingy I am in terms of giving my prayer, my time to the Lord. But when I come to passages like this, it does break my heart and encourage me to pray all the more. In Ephesians, in Ephesians 5, it makes the comparison between a married couple, a husband and wife, and their intimacy. And then using that illustration, it says, is this not the picture of God in his church, the Son in his church? You see, when we pray, we begin to focus on the Lord. We pour over in our mind's eye things about the Lord. We rehearse the things that he has done. We retell ourselves dimensions of his personality, of his being. And they roll over in our minds, and as they roll about, as they turn, and as we see them from this light, and that side, and this side, as we do that, our minds are taken up with him and all of his affections for us. How could this not strengthen us and revolutionize our hearts and our souls? And how could it not destroy our losing heart, verse 1, or our being afflicted with the things of this world? That's why praying people are always inspired people. They're strong people because they've been with the Lord. Prayer is like a meditation with God, where we meditate on these ideas and we lose ourselves in him. The New Testament tells us again and again to set yourself or to seat yourself above with him. How are we? What is our position when we are above with him? Is it not that position of total justification, where we are perfect in the beloved Son, we are perfect in him, where we are wed with Christ perfectly, and he has given us his every virtue? There's nothing that would separate us from the love of God, because we are fully identified with Christ above. Even though we're here yet in this earth and we're languishing and troubled and hobbling along in our weakness, if we're in Christ, Paul says, we have everything. We are complete in him. And our Lord Jesus here encourages us. He says, men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Our Father and our God, we pray that thou wouldst use these simple things, these simple texts, these simple illustrations to be a powerful goad upon our hearts. We pray that thou wouldst enable us to more often pray, to instead of fretting ourselves about the terrors of the day, simply go to thee and to consider thee in our mind's eye, and let thy Holy Spirit make new and poignant the pictures of thee that he brings to heart. Bless us, O Lord, in the beloved. Bless us, O Lord, in thy Spirit. Bless us, O Lord, in our prayer. Make us stronger, and we pray the things that we pray, for which we pray that they might come even in our day, that we might see them. We pray for the kingdom of God. We pray for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for purity. We pray for knowledge instead of ignorance. We pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst have thy way with us, like a young prince, so handsome and full of strength with his beloved, as the Song of Solomon sings. O God, have thy way with us. Turn us over, O Lord, in thy hands and thine arms. Take us to thyself. Be close to us, O Lord, and bless us. Help us to be witnesses of thine to this watching world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.